to it, it is now dictating to you. Concern, you control. Worry controls you. Worry tells you whether or not you're going to sleep tonight. Worry tells you whether you're going to cry. Worry tells you whether you're going to be depressed or discouraged. Worry tells you whether you need to pop some pills, because worry is the dictator. Worry is concern on steroids. Concern's legitimate. Paul was concerned for the churches. So if you're concerned about something, you are telling it whether to come or go. You're telling it, I can't deal with you right now, I'll check in with you later, and you're good. But if that thing you call concern is owning you, that's worry, that's anxiety. And Paul says in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Worry about nothing. Whatever is worrying you, Paul says, it's out of order. And he says, you are out of order for letting it happen. He says, be anxious for nothing, which means whatever is messing with you is not allowed to be made an exception by you. You cannot say, well, you don't know what I'm going through, or you don't know how bad it is, you don't know how deep it is, you don't know how long it's gone on. When Paul says, be anxious for nothing, it's not a request, it's a command. He says, it is unacceptable for you to be anxious about anything, which makes anxiousness and worry in itself a sin. So when you or I allow something that concerns us to grow to become worry for us, we have in actuality rebelled against God, because we are told to worry about what?
Nothing.
So I don't care what your something is, whatever your something is that is causing you to worry, something is out of order, because we are to worry about nothing. Turn to the chapter 1 in the book of Philippians, if you will. And we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4 for the most part, but I want to show you something in Philippians chapter 1. The book of Philippians chapter 1. The book of Philippians is a book about joy. All through the book, he keeps bringing up this word, joy. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, for example, always in every prayer for mine, for you all, making requests with joy. He says in chapter 1, verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance of and joy of faith. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He is consumed with joy. But notice in the context in which he is consumed with joy, in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, we'll read that. He says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the places and in all other places. That's in the whole praetorium. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So Paul was a soul winner. That's all he wanted to do, is run around everywhere. All his journeys were to do what? Set up churches and witness. Give the gospel out. Because it wasn't heard. And he was a soldier for Christ. Paul is writing about joy from prison in Rome. He was Nero's prisoner, and the church at Philippi had been established for a few years, as evidenced by verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1, because he's addressing bishops and deacons. I like pictures. I know a lot of other people like pictures. So there's Philippi, where the star is. There's a church at Philippi right now, still standing today. I think it might have had some modifications or touch-ups or upgrades. But anyway, The first trip was where he converted Lydia and the Philippian jailer, you know, when the jailer broke apart and everyone escaped, and his family, you know, and his family in Acts chapter 16. And I know you're familiar with the story. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, he says, he witnesses to the jailer. The jailer's going to fall on a knife, right? Everyone takes off out of the jail. He says, don't do yourself any harm. He says, we're all still sitting here. And because it was the jailer, it was a death sentence for the jailer to let everyone in the jail go. They were prisoners. They shouldn't have escaped. And if he wasn't sleeping, he would have been able to do his job. So he's just about to kill himself. And Paul says, we're still here. Don't kill yourself. And then he says, what is it that you guys believe? Tell me. Why do you get this joy? You're in jail, and I'm the one trying to kill myself. And he gives him the gospel. He says, would you come with me to my family's house and tell them? So Paul goes to his family's house and witnesses all of them and gets all of them saved. So, fantastic. But anyway, he's in jail. So, in fact, Paul doesn't know if he's going to live or die, and yet he writes to the church at Philippi and to the church in 84 in Perry, and he says, keep your joy. Not only was he imprisoned on the inside, he had people working against him on the outside. And he says in verse 16, that some people are preaching Christ to increase my stress, to bring more distress. He says, the one preached Christ to contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Right? So, there's somebody out there that's, you know, doesn't have the gospel correct. He's arguing against me. He doesn't get it, doesn't understand it, doesn't have the spirit, isn't saved. You know, so, anyway, he's in prison, locked up. He can't get out. He's got people on the outside working against him in the name of Christianity. Right? This person's trying to tell people about Christ, but doesn't know how to. So he's not in a good situation. His circumstances are not in his favor, and yet he writes about joy. He says, be happy. If anyone had the right to be stressed out, it was Paul. 2 Corinthians 11 tells you some of what he had to go through so that you and I could be sitting here today with a comprehensive New Testament, which he wrote half of. So I want to walk you through now, step by step, how to get over your worry. So let's turn to chapter 4, the secret peace of God. He says, the first thing he says in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, in case you didn't hear me the first time, rejoice. There is worldly happiness and there is godly happiness. Godly happiness is called joy. The word joy in the Bible is a celebration term. When you see joy, it's like a wedding. It's festivity. It's joy. It's celebration. It's a celebration word. So he's calling for celebration. That's the concept of joy in the Bible. But there's a difference between joy and secular happiness. Secular happiness depends on what happens. In other words, it's circumstantially driven. So if things are going up, I feel up and I'm happy. If things are going down, I feel down, so I'm sad, which keeps you on an emotional roller coaster, because if I have a good day, I'm good. If I have a bad day, I'm bad, because I am now being governed by the circumstances. Some I can predict, some I can't predict, but they influence me and they impact me and they affect my emotions as they would. But that is not the definition of biblical joy. Biblical joy has to do with celebration on the inside, regardless of circumstances on the outside. From God's point of view, it's not tied to circumstances, which is why Paul, who's in a bad situation, he's in prison, had people working against him on the outside of prison, he can talk about joy and tell these folks to be joyful, because his definition of joy has nothing to do with what's happening around you. The church at Philippi was even going through some difficult times, because he tells them in chapter 1, verse 28, don't be alarmed by your adversaries or your opponents. Right? He knows you got them, but don't be alarmed by them. Don't let them cause you to fret. There's folks everywhere right now, at this very second, working against this church, us Christians, who have the truth. In chapter 4, verse 2, he addresses the problem inside the church. He says, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So, in verse 2, he says he desires that these two women be of the same mind and not strive against each other. Paul says in verse 3, help these women because they're causing a problem with the gospel. What that problem was, he doesn't get into specifics, but you can guess, it's the gospel. So one might be saying, you know, we're all children of God. And this person over here is saying, no, we're not all children of God. We're to as many as have received him. Those are the children of God. And these two weren't of the same mind. Paul's telling them to be of the same mind. So he's asking his fellow workers to get him some help. So there was some disunity going on, and there was some opposition to the church going on. But keep your joy. So whatever this joy thing is, it's not tied to circumstance. When we took our kids to the doctor's office when they were young, they were sick, our doctor had a little mini playground in the waiting room. So in the middle of a sick environment, there was a playground. And I remember the kids playing with the toys, you know, moving those little things up and down around the wires and whatnot. And but they were there because they were sick, or they were there to get a shot. We didn't want to tell them. So go play with the toys. You know, take your mind off of this. In other words, on the inside of the location of the sickness was a playground. Joy is having a playground on the inside. regardless of the things sickening you in your experience. Can anybody in here use a playground today? Well, let me tell you how to build a playground in your situation, even while you have to deal with the sniffles of your circumstances. The way to get joy, even if things are not joyful right now, is in the Word. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Let me tell you how it doesn't read. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances always, and again I say rejoice. Because if you're rejoicing in your circumstance, it depends on how those circumstances are. He says, don't rejoice in your circumstances, rejoice in a person. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Well, notice the word joy is in the word rejoice. The way to you get joy is by rejoicing. If you are not rejoicing, then don't expect to have joy because joy is in rejoicing. You see, a lot of people want to have joy that refuse to rejoice. But you must rejoice to have the joy that's in the word rejoicing, and you must do it more than once. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoicing is celebrating God. If you want a playground in your heart, regardless of the sickness in your life, you must, in the midst of your circumstances, become a rejoicer. Another time, Paul and Silas were in jail at midnight, and midnight is a dark time. They're in jail, and it's dark, and it says, Paul and Silas, at midnight, got their praise on. They celebrated God at midnight. They praised God in the midst of their problem. This is why there is so much in the Bible about grumbling and complaining, because what grumbling and complaining does, it reinforces your focus on the problem. Your problem doesn't need any more help. It's already a problem, but we actually help the problem out by focusing on the problem through complaining and grumbling about the problem. Now, you can't ignore the problem. It's a problem. But he says what you must do is you must decide to rejoice or celebrate God no matter what the circumstance is. You engage God. You don't ignore the problem. He says, I'm in prison. That's a reality. In Habakkuk chapter 2, well, Habakkuk is three chapters long. He spends 2.5 of them talking about how bad things are. There's only three chapters in the book. He spends 2.5 of them talking about how bad things are. And he comes to the end. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Right? He knows he's going to heaven when he dies. This is Old Testament too. Christ hadn't even come to the cross yet. But it's by faith. In other words, he doesn't ignore the fact that he's got all this dilemma that he doesn't understand. He doesn't know why this thing is going on, why God is letting it go on, or going on this long. He says, I don't understand this, but I'm making a decision to praise you, Lord, in the middle of what I don't understand. What the enemy wants you to do is focus on you. He wants you to focus on how bad it is, and how bad it could be. And that it gets your full attention, that you're never getting around to building that playground in your soul, a place of celebration. Because you want joy while refusing to rejoice. You get joy by rejoicing in the Lord. That is, in who God is. So you kind of got to get to know Him, which is why you're here. Duh. And in what God has done in other scenarios. You are rejoicing in the Lord. A woman in labor has a dual conflict. She's in labor, so she's hurting. She's crying out, so she feels pain, and that's a negative. But the negative is counterbalanced by the life she's about to birth. So it's like a bittersweet thing. She's crying, but she's also celebrating because she's given birth to the life inside her. So it's a bittersweet experience. Life will make you cry. Situations you've caused or that others have caused you will bring tears to your eyes. But God says, in the middle of your pain and discomfort, I want to make a big celebration about me. And that is something you must choose to do. It will not happen out of nowhere. You've got to decide. And He's not talking about only when you're in church. He's talking about when I'm in prison. Right? Paul's in prison at this time. Things that are not good. He's stopped, dead in his tracks. I'm going to rejoice in who He is in spite of where I am. Victory over worry. So number one, if you want to get victory about worry on the basis of God saying that us Christians have been commanded to not to worry about absolutely nothing, you must decide to rejoice in the Lord. You must decide that. It will not just happen. Now verse 5. Of chapter 4. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Moderation, what does that mean? Moderation means gentleness, forbearance, your gentle spirit. That is, don't take your misery out on other people. It means you're not using your ministry to be vindictive or horrible. I think there might be an opportunity down the road to give the gospel in another church. Yankee sent around an email today about him giving the gospel in a Pentecostal church, which is fantastic because these Pentecostals didn't know what they were about to hear. You know, and so just giving that straight, simple gospel message cleared up about four different things that the Pentecostals have wrong that they didn't even know were getting corrected. But it's corrected by a simple gospel message. And he did it gently, with forbearance, with a gentle spirit. And that's what God needs. That's who He needs to get His message out. because He says the Lord is near. He's closer than you think. Because you actually, from refusing to rejoice and continuing to complain, can keep God, can keep the near God far. It doesn't mean you don't acknowledge the concern. It means you don't let it own you. If you want to get victory about worry on the basis of God saying that us Christians have been commanded to worry about absolutely nothing, you must decide to rejoice in the Lord. And then in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So you're rejoicing in the Lord, and then you're letting your request be made known to Him. While rejoicing, pray. Prayer is relational communication with God. The goal of prayer is to draw from the invisible spiritual realm its involvement in your physical, visible reality. It is to suck down from the satellite up there, the spiritual, the Lord, and bring it down to the receiver down here so you get a picture of His presence in your situation. That's the goal of prayer, and it comes out of relational communication with God. Every time that you are prone to worry, that is a call from God that it's time to pray. Every time your concern is bubbling up to become at the level of worry, and you know that because the concern is now beginning to control you, your sleep, your attitude, your mood, it's beginning to control you, that's God telling you, hey, it's time to pray. Be anxious for nothing, but instead, prayer. So that means the more you're worrying, the more you're praying. Instead of the more you're worrying, the less you're praying, which is what can happen. Because every time you are prone to be anxious, God is inviting you to pray. Prayer is an umbrella word. He puts two things under it, supplication and thanksgiving. Did you see that in verse 6? He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Supplication means be specific, right? Supply me with the details. I want you to be specific when you're praying. Prayer is general, but he says, I'm not talking about a general prayer, but the idea is, now that you're worried about something, anxiety, you must be specific. This is not one of those prayers, God bless the USA and everyone in it. It's more like, God, this thing, whatever it is messing with me, and I need to talk to you about this. This is not general, vague praying. You are getting down and dirty with the thing that is actually causing you anxiety. Supplication means you're getting real specific, and he says, when you do it with thanksgiving. Now, when you have a problem and it hasn't gone away, thanksgiving is not at the top of your mind, right? Because exactly what am I giving thanks for? Because you haven't done anything. You ever go up to a soda machine, stick the money in and press the button and nothing comes out? You know, a lot of prayer, if you told the truth and shame the devil, a lot of time prayer can seem like the money that you put in the soda machine, you press the button and nothing comes out and you're standing there and you're waiting and then you just bow your head and you just turn, shake your head and walk away. A lot of people don't pray because with this immediate results-driven culture of society we live in today, we're expecting God to immediately respond to our prayer. He says, when you come to me because something is worrying you, now I told you don't worry, but when you come to me, no matter what your problem is, it's not an exception. Give thanks and be specific. So when you are prone to worry, that's an invitation to pray. And when you pray, I want you to be specific, like you mean it, like I'm face to face with you right now. Give me all the details you can. Be specific and give thanks. What am I giving thanks for? That becomes a question. Am I giving thanks for you creating the universe? Am I giving thanks that you died on the cross to pay for my sins? Look, I'm worried right now. This thing is messing with me. It's keeping me up at night. I'm stress eating. Not able to function. It's driving me nuts. And you want me to say thanks while I'm being specific about my problem. One day Jesus was faced with a problem and all he had were some sardines and crackers. The disciples raised the question, let's send them home because we just don't have enough. We can't feed them. Jesus says, bring it to me. The disciple says, send them home. Jesus says, bring it here. In the story that's repeated in all four of the Gospels, Jesus says, let us pray. He's praying over a problem. He wants the people fed, but he doesn't have nearly enough money to feed them. The Bible says that he bowed his head and prayed over the two fish and the five barley loaves, and he gave thanks, which means he gave thanks over not enough. He gave thanks over his problem. There's a need out there. I have a problem. There's at least 5,000 people out here, not counting the women and children. If you counted them, it's probably more like 10. They're hungry. I'm obligated to feed them within your will. I want to now give you thanks for the two fish and five loaves of bread you have provided to solve this problem. How are you going to give thanks for that? What Paul is saying is that when you are tempted to be anxious, go to God in prayer about the problem, because he ends the verse by saying, let your requests, plural, be made known unto him. And be specific with thanksgiving. God, I want to give you thanks right now for what I do have. I want to give you thanks that you're the provider. I want to give you thanks that you know where the solution comes from, even though I don't. I want to give you thanks even though I have a problem. A lot of times we should give them thanks when we're in the middle of a problem because a blessing is right around the corner. And we don't want to mess that up. When he talks about thanksgiving, he's not talking about vague thanksgiving. He's talking about giving thanks in the midst of your request about the problem you're bringing to him. Now, we're not talking about some vague general prayer. We're talking about requests and thanksgiving relating to the anxiety. When is the last time you've given him thanks in the midst of your request about the problem that's driving you nuts? He's actually telling you to give thanks, not for the problem itself, but for the God who you are inviting into that specific problem. In Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, Daniel's problem was that his co-workers were coming against him. If you've not seen the book of Daniel, I highly suggest it. It's fantastic. And they passed a law that was designed to get him thrown into the lion's den. So Daniel's got a problem and was outnumbered by his co-workers. He was getting ready to get, if you will, fired, you know, for doing nothing more than praying to God, praying to his God. And the Bible says when he went home with the window, he went home with the window open toward Jerusalem. And it says that he got on his knees when he figured out that he had come against what he had come up against, and that they had passed a law to get him thrown into the lion's den. And it says in verse 10 of Daniel 6 that now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, that this order was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. I like that they put "as he did aforetime" in there too, because he did it all the time, right? He did it before that. He didn't just do it this time, is what the idea is. He did it every day. David was on his knees 3 times a day. Did he say that he gets in his car to pray? No, he didn't have a car. He didn't get on his camel to pray. He got on his knees. He says, on your knees. I didn't agree with much about what Charles Stanley's gospel wasn't good at all, but I sure did agree with what he said. When you want to fight all your battles, you fight all your battles on your knees. How do you give thanks when you're ready to get fired? How do you give thanks when you've got your co-workers coming against you? Because he understood that the need of the moment was to bring God into that specific situation with thanksgiving, as you saw from verse 10. We want to go to God only when we're complaining instead of seeing it like this. I'm on my knees and I'm able to access the throne room of our God who loves me and is ready and desirous to listen and to hear out my specific request. That in itself, if you understand that you as a Christian have been granted full access to the God of the universe, would you not be completely and extremely thankful for that alone? God, I thank you for seeing me in the midst of this thing that's worrying me right now. Your humility, your thankfulness, your gratefulness. So the second thing to do is to give thanks, right? So we got two things right there to get victory over worry. Now what can I expect? I'm praising him while I'm in jail. I'm praising him while things are not going right at home. I'm getting my praise on while there are issues at work. I'm praising him even though my money is funny. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not praising the situation. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. And then every time I'm prone to get worried, this thought keeps coming. I don't want this thought. I want happy thoughts. This thought is crippling me, Lord. I don't want it anymore, okay? That's an invitation to pray. Bang. I can't wait to get on my knees and give this to God. All right. You know, God, you know this thought is coming. You know all my thoughts. And I just want to thank you that you have the power to overrule this thought. And you've got the power to overrule these emotions right now. So I want to give you thanks. What can you expect? What's the result of the prayer? What's the outcome? Verse 7 of chapter 4. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, if you rejoice and if you pray, I will share with you my peace. In other words, I'll bring you calm in the midst of your chaos, in the midst of chaos. Peace is not tied to circumstances. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. What are you talking about, Jesus? Did he say he has overcome the world? Then why are we freaking out about what's coming on the news or the internet? You're telling me on the one hand I have trouble. You're telling me on the other hand, cheer. Question, which one is it? Is it trouble or is it cheer? It's cheer with the trouble. You're going to have trouble, but I'm going to give you cheer. And it's called my peace. I will leave with you. Peace I leave with you. In John 14:27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world give it, give I unto you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's creating calm in the midst of chaos. That's how you know God heard your prayer. You will know God heard your prayer, not because your problem is solved. You will know God heard your prayer because of the peace he gives. When I walked through the church a month ago now, I suppose, I had a peace come over me that immediately told me that everything was, this is what he was up to. It was a calm. It was his peace that he gave me. I needed it. And I instantly knew it. This is exactly where I'm supposed to be right now. Your problem may still not be solved. Your trouble may still not be solved. But when you feel this calm coming over you on the inside, even though your problem is still circling you on the outside, you know your prayer is being addressed. He calls it a peace that passes understanding. Can't make sense of it. Question, why does he call it a peace that passes understanding? It's a peace that passes understanding simply because you don't understand why you have it in light of what you're going through. Why am I so calm right now? How come I'm sleeping all night when I wasn't sleeping all night? Why am I so calm when my church has been destroyed? Why is that stuff not ticking me off and affecting me the way it used to? The peace that indwells you. That's how you know you have just heard from God. You've got to be specific. You don't go to the doctor and the doctor says, hey, what's wrong? And you just say, you know what? I don't feel good. Doc says, well, what's hurting? You say, well, I'm just generally not all there. No, he wants you to point it out. He wants you to be specific. You got to be specific about this. Something is causing you to be anxious. You go to him and he says, I will give you a calm that you can't figure out because given what anxiety has historically done to you, this ain't normal. So you must decide. You must choose to rejoice in the Lord, celebrate him, praise him, a celebration to God. You know when you're rejoice because it's physical. It's verbal. You don't rejoice in silence. You are then to pray when anxiety is sucking in on you. And you are to be specific with thanksgiving. Number three, and then the peace of God will guard your hearts and your mind. You will be at peace. God says, I'm not finished. Paul says, God, I don't want to just have your peace today and lose it tomorrow. So how do I keep what I just got to deal with my anxiety that's worrying me? Go to verse 8. Verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue or excellence, and if there be any praise, think on these things. The end of verse 8 summarizes the whole verse. It says, if there be any praise, dwell on it. Stay with that. One of the reasons that we don't keep the peace is that we go on dwelling on the things that are against the peace that we're asking for. Duh. Turn on the news this morning. Everybody got killed last night. The price of everything's going up and we're starting another war. It's going to rain today. You know. So we dwell on a lie. We dwell on the bad. We dwell on that which is non-praiseworthy. It interrupts the guards at the door. Dwell is not a periodic visit. Many of us kill the peace we have because we dwell on the things we shouldn't. We dwell on the things that work against the peace. If you dwell on a lie, it's going to kill the peace. Satan doesn't want you to have peace. He wants you sick with lies. He wants you focused on all the bad stuff you see on the internet. And on the news. If you're dwelling on something dishonorable, it will kill the peace. If you're dwelling on what's wrong rather than what's right, what's impure versus what's pure, what's unlovely versus what's lovely, what's of bad report rather than what's of good report, you are working against the peace that you just got. So what kind of programming are you hanging around? Because your programming can kill your peace. If you're hanging around the programming that works against your peace, you're not able to communicate peace or to continue in the peace because you're working against what God wants to give. And then fourthly, finally, it starts with rejoicing. You got to decide that for yourself. Rejoice. Then make your prayer specific with thanksgiving. You retain the peace that you're given by your mental dwelling. Think on these things. And then in verse 9, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and see in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Practice these things. The things you have heard and learned and see in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. Watch the kind of folks you're hanging around with. Paul says, the things you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me. What's he talking about? He's talking about anxiety. A lot of us stay worried because we are dealing with worrisome people. You're hanging around people who don't know how to praise in the midst of trouble, don't know how to pray in trouble, don't know how to dwell in the right places while in trouble. And they are your friends, your gym partner, your girlfriend, and don't be surprised your anxiety gets worse and not better. You've got to hang out with these folks who practice this themselves. He says, the things you see with how I deal with prison, learn from me and use it for you. Paul's in prison and he's praising the Lord. So, does anybody feel better about who came here worried this morning? You got some things to practice. The things he's telling you to practice is not so much external doing. It's internal perspective that affects external doing. Because you don't do the external, but if you don't have this internal straight, it becomes a performance and it won't last. But if you're changing your perspective on how you deal and when you pray and how you rejoice and get your spiritual adjustment inside, it will bleed out into your actions, which changes your reality. And in verse 9, he closes with, and the God of peace shall be with you. Wait a minute, that's different than what he said earlier. He said earlier, when you pray, the peace of God will be with you. But he says, when you're thinking and dwelling and you're hanging out with the right people who influence you, you don't just have the peace of God, you have the God of peace. He switches it. In the first half, you get his peace. In the last half, you get his person. The peace of God will be with you. But if you do this second half, the person who gave you the peace will be with you. That's a whole different ball game. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from him, from me, or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I hope this message has been a blessing to you. In closing, how do I know I'm going to heaven when I die? That gave me a ton of peace when I first heard that. Simple. I don't have any sins to pray for. In John 3:16, you'll see it if you happen to turn on the Browns game today. There's someone inevitably sitting behind the goalpost who's going to hold up a John 3:16 sign, hoping that you go in the middle of that football game and open up your Bible and read this verse, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My son was trying to witness to some Marines in 29 Palms, California, and they're just clubbing him over the head. And he's young. He doesn't know how to witness. I said, Joe, you got to have these two verses memorized. This is where you start with all that. And he does. He recited John 3:16, but he was a little fuzzy on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is great because it clears up a lot of stuff. It says that you're saved by grace through your own faith. That's your belief, right? You believe Christ died on the cross for you. And that not of yourself. It's not by something you can do physically in your body. It is a gift from God. What do you do with a gift? You just accept it, right? God, you want to give me a gift? What is that gift? It's eternal life, right? It's everlasting life. How long does that last? It lasts forever. If it lasts forever and all my sins are paid, where am I going to go when I die? To heaven. Can I know I'm going to heaven before I die?
Yes.
Of course. That's what it's all about. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift, and it's not of works. He goes on extensively and about how it's not of works. Why is it not of works? So that nobody can boast that they've done anything more than you to deserve it. Why? Because none of us deserve it. None of us deserve to go to heaven. We're all sinners, right? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was shown an illustration with a wallet years ago that made it simple, and I couldn't get enough of it. Yankee Arnold was in our church in Madison. He came one night. Bill tricked me into going there, got me there. I saw the illustration. He showed it at the beginning of the service. He showed it at the end of the service. I called up Bill that night, and I says, are you going to church tomorrow? Because he was there speaking Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And he says, why? I wasn't planning on it, but why? I says, well, I'd like to go back there and see him do that wallet illustration again. He says, why, you want to go? I said, yeah. And I wasn't going to go by myself. I was nervous. I'd never willingly gone to church willingly more than once, you know, a weekend, let alone once a month in my life. So I went back, saw him do it again, and then the third day I said, Bill, I don't care if you come or not, I'm going. So I went. But it's a great illustration. It's easy. It makes it simple and easy to understand. If this were to represent my sin, and this hand represents you and me, and this hand represents the Lord Jesus Christ, Yankee says, this is you and me, and this is sin, and we all have sin on us. Now, God says that He loves us, but He hates our sin, and in the Bible, He says, if we commit the sin, it's got to be paid for. The penalty for sin is eternal separation from God in a place called hell. God doesn't want us to go to hell to pay for our sin. He wants us to go to heaven. But in order to go to heaven, I got to be perfect, as righteous as God. And I'm not perfect. No one is. There's only one that's perfect, and that's God. But because I've got sin, I can't get in, because there's no sin allowed in the presence of God. On top of that, God says you cannot save yourself. It's not by your works. You can't work your way in. You can't earn your way in. You can't buy your way in. You can't pray your way in. There is nothing. You can't confess your way in. There is nothing you can do to rid yourself of your own sin, which leaves you looking for a solution, a Savior. Well, God says, I'm going to provide that for you. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God with a human suit on, who comes into the world because He loves us. He hates our sin because it separates us from Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He says, He who knew no sin, that's Jesus, He knew no sin. The only one who never sinned, He was perfect. He comes in to be the perfect sacrifice for you and I. He takes our sin, He pays for it on the cross, He dies, was buried, came back from the dead 3 days later and said, if you just believe, I did that for you, I take the payment I made on the cross and I put it to your account right now, paid in full, and you get to go to heaven on what I did. When God sees you, He sees you as sinless. Why? Because you believed that I did that for you. That's how salvation is merited. It is bestowed upon you on one condition and one condition only, that you accept that payment by faith. It's a gift. What do you do with a gift? Thank you. That's it. There's nothing. You don't even have to thank Him. You do have to believe it. You got to believe He did that for you. Right? For God so loved the world, that's you and I, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, that means die and go to hell, but have everlasting life. All you have to do is believe it. That makes it simple. A person in a wheelchair could do it. A person lame in a bed could do it. A blind man could do it. Believe, believe, believe. What happened to the word believe? All you have to do is believe He did it for you. It's a simple gift, and it's received by faith. It's a blessing, and He says it's everlasting. How do I know I'm not going to hell when I die? I don't have any sins to pay for. What about the sins I commit this week? Paid. When Jesus died on the cross, He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. All my sins were in the future. Even the ones I haven't committed yet. Those were all paid for. He took those and paid them all and said, I love you this much. I just want you to believe I did it for you. And it was a